Good morning, everybody. Would you turn, please, in the Old Testament of your Bibles to the first book of Samuel and chapter 2. First book of Samuel and chapter 2. We're going to have two readings this morning. The first one is from chapter 2, and the second one is in the same book, and it's going to be part of chapter 31. At the very end of the book. Let's have a word of prayer before we read together. Lord, as we come to your word now, we want to submit ourselves to it and to your Holy Spirit, both for illumination and for understanding, but also, Lord, for anointing, that something specifically of what you are saying to us today would reach our hearts. Lord, we confess our need of you. Lord, you see our distractions. Lord, you see where there is any hardness of heart in any of us that are listening. And Lord, we call upon you that you would cause your Holy Spirit to be at work in the reading and the exposition of your word to us this morning. Amen. So, first book of Samuel and chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your ancestral house when it was in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? I selected your house from the tribes of Israel to be priests, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your house all the Israelite fire offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honoured your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, says, although I said your family and your ancestral house would walk before me forever, the Lord now says, no longer. I will honour those who honour me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your ancestral family, so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship, in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time." If you're following, please put your finger there, as we'll come back to it in a moment. And we're going to read the end of 1 Samuel and the last chapter, which recounts the death of Saul. 1 Samuel 31. The Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from him. Many were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers caught up with him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through with it, or these circumcised men will come and run me through and torture me." But his armor-bearer would not do it, because he was terrified. Then Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day Saul died together with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men. I want to speak this morning on a difficult subject, and it may be difficult for some of you to listen to it, but please bear with me. It is only, I think, part one, and there will be more encouragement in part two, but that won't be for today, although I may touch on it at the end. And what I want to speak about is the demise of the rejected church. The demise of the rejected church. Now, I read from 1 Samuel because in this book, rejection is a strong theme. We've read part of the rejection of the priesthood, and we've read the death of King Saul and his family, which came after a period of time when God had said that he would reject Saul from being king. Actually, the word that is translated in the King James Version for reject occurs for the first time in the book of 1 Samuel, and there are quite a few references to that. I said this wasn't easy to bring. It may not be easy for some of us to hear. It seems anathema to us. I mean, would God reject his church? Well, we need to remember, as one saint of old said, that the church of Jesus Christ is indestructible, but individual churches are not. The church of Jesus Christ is indestructible, but individual churches may not be. And so when you come to the book of Revelation, God says he will deal very strongly with some of the churches that you find in chapters 2 and 3. Indeed, he says he will reject them, if not their salvation. I'm not wanting to talk about that, but certainly saying that he will remove the lampstand, just to take the church at Ephesus. He will remove the lampstand from them. And you can look at what he says about the other four churches. There are only two out of the seven that he commends. But we need to remember what God says to these churches, which of course has relevance for the church throughout history, including for us today. We also need to remember that the New Testament as a whole speaks about God rejecting people. And we certainly need to remember that in the last days, 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks about a time of apostasy and a falling away. So I'm looking at this because I do believe we are living in a time of apostasy, a time when many in the church, certainly in the West, are falling away from the faith, to quote 1 Timothy 4, and when I believe, and you will have to weigh this up for yourself, but I want to us to consider it at least, when actually God is rejecting part of his church. So that is why I want to bring this message. As I've said, it's not easy, but I hope that the explanation, the reasons I've given, will give you justification for why we're looking at this difficult subject. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, we read about how God rejected his people, and he gives the reason. So verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as king. So the people reject God as king. I'm sorry, I may have got that the wrong way around. I think I said that God was rejecting the people. Actually, he's not here in this passage, but they are rejecting him as king. They are doing, verse 8, the same thing to you that they have done to me. Now, friends, this statement of the Lord that the people are rejecting him as king comes after a chapter when the people have lamented after the Lord. Let's put the whole of this early part of 1 Samuel in context. It says in chapter 7 and verse 2 at the very end, it says that all Israel lamented after the Lord. They had drifted far from God. This comes at the end of the book of Judges. Eli is one of the judges. He's the one of the final judges, of course. And throughout the book of Judges, the people are going away from the Lord continually. God then sends a judge to deliver them, to bring them back. But there is perpetual rebellion, perpetual going away from the Lord. And by the time we read 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Ark of the Lord, in a couple of chapters previously, has been captured by the Philistines. So the ark is in enemy territory. Remember that the ark symbolizes the presence of God. It's as if the presence of God is no longer with the people. But by the beginning of chapter 7, the ark has returned to Israel and is in a place called Kiriath Jearim, where the ark is in a private house on top of a hill. It's on the fringes of Israelite life, if you like. It's not central. It's not where it should be. And the people of Israel, as a result of this, begin to lament after God. So by the time you get to chapter 8, it seems as though that there's been a measure of repentance. Are the people finally going to come back to the Lord for real? And then you get this disastrous time in chapter 8. And when at the beginning of chapter 8, the first six verses, the people of Israel by now are demanding a king. They want to be like the other nations. They don't want Samuel to be their judge, and they don't want Samuel's two sons to be their judges. And so in verse 5 of chapter 8, they now want to be a king. And this is where God finally says, they have rejected me, he says, as king. Now, this is to do with, and the reason why they've come to this point, in part anyway, is because of the failure of the priesthood. So we're looking at the demise of the rejected church before we look at the demise. We're going to look at God's rejection of the priesthood and why he did it, which is why we read from 1 Samuel chapter 2. There came a time, you see, after all these years, when the priesthood had become so corrupt, when the priesthood had become so ineffective, that God said, in effect, I'm going to do away with it. And it is these words, intentions of the Lord are enshrined really in what he says to Samuel, in what he says to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and in those words that we read. There are a number of reasons why God was rejecting the priesthood as enshrined in Eli. Number one, in no particular order, but let's look at a few of them. Verse 29. Excuse me. There is a despising of the sacrifices and offerings of the Lord. There is a total disregard for true worship, for true prayer, and for bringing those offerings which will atone for the sins of the people. There is a disregard for God, one might say, not just for his sacrifices, but for him personally. Verse 30, not only a disregard, there is a dishonouring of the Lord. God says, I will honour those who honour me, but those who despise me will be disgraced. I'm reading from the Holman translation of the Bible. And Eli and his sons were dishonouring God by their disregard for the sacrifices and by their behaviour, which we will come to. Verse 22, let's look at that now. Eli was old. He'd heard everything about his sons were doing to all Israel. Well, you can read how they were treating the sacrifices and how they were treating the people. You can read that for yourself. But basically, let's read on. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. There was gross immorality within the priesthood. Not only was there immorality, but Eli was tolerating it. There was no discipline. There was no dealing with it. There was an allowing of any kind of behavior within the tabernacle, within the tent of meeting, where God was going to meet with his people and where the people were going to meet with God. In verse 29, also God says to him, in the last part of the verse, which we didn't read, "You have honored your sons more than me." So Eli is accused of putting family interest first. Now, friends, let's bring some relevance to this before we move on. You know, God calls us all to be priests. He can make us become the priests of the Lord that he wants to be. It is therefore absolutely vital that we learn how to regard him, how to regard his offerings, it's vital that we learn how to approach him in prayer and in worship. It is vital that we that we esteem the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus rightly, that we don't trample it underfoot. It is vital that we honour the Lord and we honour his Son. And it is vital that we do not tolerate sin. And it's vital that we do not put family interest before that of the Lord. We are called to serve the Lord first of all. Never forget, friends, that the Lord Jesus said about discipleship that if we're going to follow the Lord, we need to put him first and to put family relationships as second. And Eli is accused of putting family interest first. And we must make sure that we don't do that. Otherwise, we're in danger ourselves of being sidelined in the purposes of God as his priests. There were other things that Eli did which God picked him up on. We might pick up chapter 1 and verse 9, where we read that Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's tabernacle. I don't know whether I'm being a little bit far-fetched here, but here is not a man who is serving the Lord within the tabernacle. This is somebody who's putting his feet up. This is somebody who's putting self-interest and self-ease before his service and love for the Lord. And he blatantly does not know the Lord as he should, because Hannah comes to him, Elkanah's wife, the mother of Samuel, who is going to be a prophet. And Samuel, as you may remember in these early chapters of Judges, is going to be living in the tabernacle. And Hannah comes and she pours her heart out to the Lord and she prays. And Eli does not recognize true prayer for what it is. And so in verse 14, he scolds her and he says, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." And she has to correct him and say, "I'm not drunk. I've just been pouring my heart out." My friends, how come he did not know what true prayer was? He did not recognize a heart that was crying out to the Lord. I would think it's because he didn't know how to pray himself. He'd lost the art. He had lost the desire to do so. He was just simply putting his feet up. And in chapter 3, that becomes very obvious, because anybody who knows the ways of the Lord, if God brings a word of judgment, it is not God's final word. God always intends us to respond in some way, in repentance, preferably, and in humbling ourselves. This is what Manasseh did. And God was so pleased to hear him pray. This is what Ahab did. And it's as if God is so thrilled that he doesn't have to bring the judgment that he said he would bring. Well, what happened with Eli? Chapter 3 and verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong reference. Yes, chapter 3. I've got the right reference, but I was looking in the wrong place. Chapter 3 and verse 18. God brings a word through Samuel. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. But instead of responding in the way that God was looking for and hoping for and longing for, Eli responded, "He is the Lord. He will do what he thinks is good." He's basically saying, "There's nothing I can do about it." He's being utterly fatalistic. My friends, here is a man, a priest, who did not know the ways of God. If we are going to be part of the true priesthood of God, we need to know the ways of God. And I suppose as a summary, finally, looking at Eli, chapter 3 and verse 2, we find that he is going blind. His eyesight was failing. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, by this time, the ark has been captured by the Philistines. And verse 15, Eli, 98 years old, his gaze was fixed because he could not see. In chapter 3, he is going blind. By the end of chapter 4, he has gone completely blind. Now, my friends, I hope you understand, I hope you can see from this survey of Eli's life and ministry that we have in these early chapters of 1 Samuel, why the time came for God to reject the priesthood. And God gave Eli the warning in chapter 2 so that there could be something of repentance. But sad to say, there was none. The relevance I submit to you with this is that we are living in a time when actually part of the church is being rejected. The description of Eli is so apt when we consider parts of the church. But we mustn't point the finger, rather these things are written to us for our learning, so that we can learn the lessons and so that God doesn't reject us as well. There was a time for God to reject the priesthood. And then when it comes to the later chapters of 1 Samuel, we find that it is time for God to reject the kingship of Saul. God rejects the priesthood and God rejects the kingship. And you find that in 1 Samuel 15, first of all, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, where we read that as a result of Saul's disobedience to the Lord, at the end of verse 23, Samuel brings the word to Saul from the Lord and says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Friends, these are sobering words. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Need I spell out the lesson for us? We need to be very careful how we handle the word of the Lord. If we reject it, we put ourselves in danger of being rejected, certainly from Christian ministry. There is no way that God will raise up somebody with spiritual authority, give them spiritual authority, if they're going to reject the word of the Lord. And then in chapter, the same chapter and verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you." Saul was asking him to do so just so that he could avoid saving face. "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Well, how is Samuel going to respond to this? I think there's something good in his response, but there's also a lesson we need to have to learn as well. When it comes to chapter 16, it becomes absolutely clear. In fact, I should really read from the last verse of chapter 15, where it says, "Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul." That is a right response from us as the people of God. If we realize that there is somebody or part of the church that God is rejecting, there needs to be a mourning. there needs to be a sadness and a sorrow. But that can easily then blind us to what God is going to do. And so when it comes to chapter 16, God says to Samuel, how long, verse 1, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Basically, he's saying, don't go on mourning. There's a place for it, but don't give in to self-pity. Don't give in to grief overmuch. There is a time, of course, for grief, but if we give in to it overmuch, it will actually destroy us and it will blind us to seeing the purposes of God. And so God now begins to show Samuel that actually he is going to raise up a different kingship. So what I want to do now is to look at the demise of Saul in chapter 31. It's quite a time before the rejection is played out. As with Eli, there are a few chapters there before Eli's final death and before the death of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons. And there is a little bit of time between God rejecting Saul and finally his demise. But I think there are things here that we can take note of. So in chapter 31 and from verse let's just remember that Saul is a picture of the flesh, the carnal life, giving in to that sinful nature. And of course that is something that God does reject. God will not tolerate it in his people. Indeed, he's made marvellous provision for the flesh, the old nature, to be crucified. Why did God reject Saul? Well, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and verses 13 and 14, we read that Saul died because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord, because he did not keep the Lord's word with regard to putting the Amalekites to death. He even consulted a medium for guidance, but did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death. And friends, the rejected church is rejected because it consults with what was once, with what God has said should be banned or excluded. Now, just to give you an example, there are those within part of the so-called church who are indulging in interfaith practices. There are those who have opened the door. Parts of the charismatic church, so-called, have opened the door even to occultic activity and occultic practice. I'm not going to spell out examples here. Sometime it may be right to do so. But these things have come into the church, and that is why, as God said to Saul, about Saul, that he put him to death because he consulted a medium for guidance, so the Lord will reject the church, part of the church, for very similar reasons, as well as for not obeying his word. And so, going now to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and we're going to read from verse 1 to see how the death of Saul occurs. First of all, will you please note in verse 1 that the men of Israel flee from before the Philistines. What we're seeing today is a running from the enemy, a fleeing from the enemy. This is the mark of the church that is dying. The church that is in its death throes, running away from the enemy. And then we read that these men of Israel fell down. Now, the Authorized Version says slain. Actually, the word means, the alternative translation in the margin anyway, is mortally wounded. And there is a fatal wounding that is taking place I think these days, in 2020, in parts of the church, and sad to say, there are those that are not realizing that the battle is against them. Let's go to verse 3. The battle in verse 2, the enemy follows hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And then the battle went sore against Saul. Friends, we need to see that the battle is against the people of God. The enemy is seeking to destroy the people of God and to take the testimony of the witness of God as enshrined by the ark away from the country. And it says that the archers hit him and he was sore wounded by the archers. Now, Saul's reaction to this is that he's, in verse 4, is that he is fearful that he is going to be abused and mocked. And friends, we need to understand that this is what the enemy is seeking to do. And I think even there are parts of the church today where actually we are a laughing stock. We are being abused. We are being mocked. And as Saul then takes a sword and falls on it with the intention of killing himself, we need to see actually that we are destroying ourselves, or at least in danger of doing so. Verse 5, the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. Now, actually, he wasn't, but that was his perspective. We'll come on to that in a minute. He fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Others look at our death. Others can see it. And indeed, even others are affected by it. So verse 6, so Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. Now, actually, that's not the only account of Saul's death. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are in fact the same books in the Hebrew scriptures. The one follows on from the other. So when we come to chapter 1 of second book of Samuel, we actually find that there's another side to all this. And I'm just going to pick it up from verse 6. Now, what has happened is that a man comes to the camp of David carrying the crown and all the paraphernalia that went with kingship and brings it to David. And David asks him in verse 3, where are you from? And the young man, verse 6, told him, as I happened to chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned on his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen pursued him. And he looked behind him, and he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here am I. And he said to me, who are you? And he answered, I am an Amalekite. We'll just stop there. My friends, an Amalekite, he was one of the people that Saul had been told to put to death utterly in one of the earlier chapters of in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And because of Saul's failure to do that, we now have an Amalekite who is going to put King Saul to death finally. It is ironic that he is being put to death by the person that God actually had told him to deal with. And so he is lurking in the background. And friends, when the Church of God, when parts of the Church of God that he is rejecting are in their death throes, which is what we find here with Saul, you will find that the flesh, which is what Amalek is a picture of, you will find that the flesh is there, as it were, to put the knife in at the end. The flesh is always lurking. It's tragic to me. It says in verse 7. Let's read actually something in verse 6 first of all. It says of Saul that he is leaning on his spear. My friends, what are you trusting in? Are you leaning on your own strength? Are you leaning on your own ability to fight your battles? You won't succeed. You will destroy yourself if you do that. Learn to lean on the Lord. Learn to rely on the Lord. And certainly it's a mark of the rejected church that it is leaning on its own strength, leaning on its own weapons in a final attempt to defend itself. And then in verse 7, Saul looked behind. And friends, that is what we do. If we come to this point, we look behind us instead of looking ahead, instead of looking up to the Lord. I do trust that there is nobody who is looking behind. And then, as the flesh is waiting in the wings, as I say, this Amalekite, Saul says to him in verse 9, he said to me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is yet come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. What is this really saying? Well, if you read other translations, like, for example, the New American Standard, it will say that Saul is in agony. Or the New English Translation, the NET, says, I am dizzy. And basically, this word is an extraordinary word. It means, it's speaking about, in the alternative, the margin, talks about my coat of mail. It's to do with protection. And so I want to suggest to you what happened in 1 Samuel 31 is that Saul falls on his sword, but the sword does not penetrate completely. It only goes through part of that coat of mail. And as a result of this mortal wound, he is dizzy, he is in anguish, and actually the word could even mean perplexed as well. And friends, these are some of the traits of the rejected church, where that tries to destroy itself but doesn't manage to do so. There is a dizziness, there is an agony, there is a perplexity, and I want to suggest that those three descriptions are very apt, at least for part of the church. Well, let us move finally to consider the question, really, what can this teach us? What is the relevance of all this? Well, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1. How was David responding at this time? Where was he? Well, he was in a place called Ziklag. And I think the meaning of that word is significant. There are various things that happen in Ziklag that I don't want to take the time to explain. But Ziklag means winding or bending. It is a place, if you like, which is tortuous, where there are twists and turns, ups and downs. Now, friends, David is being prepared by God to be the king, the man after his own heart. But whilst that preparation is taking place, he is in this hidden place of Ziklag, and there are challenges, there are twists, there are turns, there are things that he has to learn, and there are things that he has to face. Not least, if you look at 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites again coming and taking hold of the wives of each one of his warriors, each one of his men, and their children, and their possessions, and carrying them off. But David wonderfully manages to retrieve all that, because he strengthened himself in the Lord. He learned to do that. Friends, we, I think, in these days, are living in a kind of a Ziklag. We're not sure where this is going to end up. We're not sure exactly how long it is going to take for the rejected church to meet its final demise before we see the emergence of that which God is really wanting to bring forth. And we have to be patient, and there may be twists and turns and battles that we have to fight, and we need to learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord, as David did. The word Ziklag can also mean a measure of oppression. And, you know, even just the last couple of months, while we've been living through this coronavirus crisis, the lockdown and so on, there's been a measure of oppression, I think, that some of us may have experienced. The word can also mean enveloped in grief. And finally, this word can also mean the outflowing of a fountain. And I think it's marvellous that in this time of being tortuous, winding, bending, oppression, however you describe it, that there is in that time the outflowing of a fountain. Friends, what is this saying? It's saying that even though we may be going through such times, the work of the Spirit flowing out through us can be effective, is effective to other people. It is saying to us that if we're going to get through this time of preparation, this time when we are witnessing a demise and waiting for the emergence of the new, it is absolutely vital that we know the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us and flowing out through us. As Jesus described it in John chapter 7, he said, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And if I'm speaking to anybody who has not known what it is to be baptized with the Spirit, that initial filling of the Spirit for the first time, then please, I would encourage you, go in your thirst. If you are thirsty, go in your thirst to the Lord and do what it says. Tell the Lord you're thirsty, go to the Lord Jesus and drink by faith. And then you will begin to know something of the outflowing of that fountain. And please get back to me if you want a little bit more explanation on that, of course. I can only touch on these things. So this is where David was. Friends, I think what I'm saying in conclusion is that it is going to take time. We have to be patient, and we mustn't be tempted to do the Lord's work. We mustn't be tempted to finish off Saul. There were times in Saul's life when David could have put him to death prematurely. We need to allow the Lord to do things in his way and in his time. And as Samuel mourned the death of Eli, so David, please note, mourned the death of Saul. You'd have thought, I think I would have thought this, with all that Saul had done for him, done to him, with all that, and all the problems and all the opposition that Saul had brought to David, that you would have thought when David eventually heard of the news of Saul's death, he would have thought, yes, at last, that's one problem I don't have to face anymore. There would have been a measure of rejoicing. No, far from it. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Then David took hold on his clothes, and he rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. There was a mourning, and there was a sorrow. And friends, a right response from us is that we learn to lament and mourn when we see maybe what God has raised up and used, been pleased to use for centuries. The Protestant gospel, the Church of England, perhaps as the major part of that, in the land, as the bastion of the gospel, as we see something of our history, as we remember rather, something of our history and how the gospel has been taken to the far corners of the globe, and as we see finally after centuries, if I am right, that God is rejecting certain parts of his church. Friends, this is not a cause for rejoicing. This is a cause for deep mourning and for sorrow. But it is also a cause for hope, in that God said he was going to raise up a faithful priest, and in that God said he was going to give to Israel a king who was a man after his own heart, who would do all his will. And it's something of the emergence of that kingship that on another occasion we will be considering. Let us pray, please. Father, we want to thank you that in these days when we see so much upheaval and so much turmoil within that which is called the church, and certainly within the nation, that, Lord, you are working out your purposes. And, Lord, if you have decreed that at this time there is a separation between the false and the true, if you have more than that even decreed that there should be a demise of that which is false, of that which you have rejected, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to wait upon you. Help us to take the lessons to heart. And Lord, help us to be a people who will wait for you and wait on you to bring about your purpose for the emergence of a faithful priesthood and the emergence of a kingship that is after your own heart. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.